Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, we're in Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, and I should tell you that in all or most English translations, chapter 4 goes through verse 16, but in the Hebrew text, it actually has 17 verses. Chapter 5, verse 1 of the English Bible is actually the last verse of chapter 4 in the Hebrew Bible. We're following the scheme of the English translations, and so we're going verses 13 through 16, with verse 1 being next week. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Solomon is going to present to us the observations of religion starting next week. That'll be interesting. Did we pray?
No.
All right, let's move on. No. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time that you have given to us, and we pray for your Spirit to minister to our hearts and minds these important truths that affect our lives as we make decisions, as we have a philosophy and ideology about life, and how it affects us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 6, verse 12, the experiences of Solomon as he relates to us his pursuit for happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction. In chapter 1, verse 2, Solomon says his conclusion is that everything is vanity of vanities. That is, temporary, here for a moment and gone. Nothing has any permanent result to it. Nothing has any eternal value to it, except for what one can be changed and transformed by the Spirit of God. Now, that last part, to be transformed by the Spirit of God, is what he's going to give us in the last half of the book. Now we are studying his pursuits of the various experiences that the human being can have. Chapters 1 and 2 is built around the first poem, The Observations of Life. The poem was on the cycles of life, how life, nature, repeats itself over and over again, that there's nothing new under the sun, only new to the new generation, but it has already been experienced before. So there is nothing new, and the end result is frustration and a chasing of wind. It's all empty. There isn't anything fulfilling about it. The second part, chapters 3 and 4, is the second poem at the beginning of chapter 3, The Observations of Time. That is a poem on the events of life, not the cycles of life, but the events that happen within those cycles. That there is a fixed, established event and a fixed established point of time in which those events take place, according to Solomon, that God has established for us. Nothing happens by accident. It is all planned. The human experience for every human being has been designed and planned by God so that they can experience the fullness of what is known as emptiness and frustration. So that people will realize their need for Christ. You realize that we have to go through this process. We can read about it in the Scriptures. We just keep going through these processes of life. This is how long it takes and how far God has to go to reach us. We agree with it. We experience it. We say, oh, yeah, well, that's what that is. That's just like the Bible says. We turn around and go right back at it again. It's emptiness and frustration. God planned it that way, according to Paul, Romans 8:20, that God has subjected all of creation to emptiness. That empty, unsatisfying state or condition a person is in. Why? So that one can find one's satisfaction in Christ, only Christ. You don't know how many people who profess to be Christians have said to me, and these are Christians now, these are people who say, I'm a Christian, that are actually presented that God has made life to be that you can only find satisfaction and contentment in Christ, that they get angry. I don't like that. People have told me that. I don't like that. I don't mind Christ, but there's got to be other things too. No, that's not the way God made it to be. It's Christ and only Christ. Other things are necessary. Those are events. These are things that we have to do in this earthly life, but God has purposely designed it so that we can't find fulfillment because just by our natural propensity, we would leave Christ if God designed it any other way. But people have actually expressed anger. It's kind of interesting. I get these little scripture sayings or mottos and sayings by people that send it to me over the internet. Some of them are good and some of them are not, but interesting, one of them says, so you say you're a Christian and yet you get angry at what the Bible says. Why get angry? I'm a Christian. I belong to Christ. That's his truth. Let's go with it. No. Here in America, again, the Americanized Christianity has either consciously or subconsciously taught us that Christ has come into our lives and he goes with us wherever we go. He's like a little magic genie. The Holy Spirit's there when we rub the lamp and say a prayer formula a certain way that the Holy Spirit does things for us, makes life work out for us the way we want it to. And I told you before, when I first came to know the Lord, it was over in Puerto Rico, but someone told me, well, now now that you've received Christ, you'll be able to fulfill the American dream. I said, really? This is cool. And it didn't work out that way. Wasn't cool at all. So we're in this chapters 3 and 4, the observations of time that God has designed everything, not only each event, but the time in which it's going to take place. The human experience for every human being. Nothing's by accident. So that we would come to realize our need of Christ and be driven to Christ. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, the observations of the human condition under the title of the events and time of events. The observation of the human condition. This is interesting because Solomon says that even though God has designed the events and the time in which those events take place, his observation of, first of all, verses 1 through 3, the observation of oppression. People are still being oppressed by people in positions of authority. And for those who are being oppressed, he says, I find no comfort for them. And I find those who are doing the oppression, that they have a lot of power and strength that is with them, and there's no comfort for them. And so he concludes in verses 2 and 3 that he commends and gives praise to those who have died because they don't have to put up with the evil on the earth anymore. more so than the ones who are alive and have to experience the evil that's on the earth. In fact, he says in verse 3, I'll go a step further. And again, this is from the human perspective, not from God's perspective, but just from the human perspective under the sun. And that phrase is very important because he's limiting to everything that's under the sun, that's earthly experience, not beyond the sun, meaning heavenly experience. But he says, I'll go a step further. There's a group that I will commend that's better off than both those who are living and those who have died. And that is those who have never been born. They never have had to experience the evil that's on the earth. Verses 4 through 6, the observation of envy. But you can see his frustration. The earth is just left in that condition. There's no escape. There's no relief. And as he said earlier, the things that are crooked will not be made straight. Not until Christ comes, he'll tell us later on. It's only God intervening that's going to straighten things out. Even amongst professing Christians, there are Christian movements that say instead of waiting for Christ to come and straighten things out, it's up to us to do it. That's nothing more than a confession of, I need earthly life to be nice for me in order for me to live here. I can't wait. I got to straighten things out. Can't just be passing through. But again, God has designed it specifically and purposely with the design in mind so that we cannot find our satisfaction and purpose in life and happiness in anything else other than Jesus Christ himself. I made a statement to someone this week, and I'm going to repeat it for you. I come up with billisms. And sometimes I sit there and go, I try to summarize a statement, and it just comes out a certain way. And I made the statement that the Bible is a book, it is not Jesus Christ. People are finding frustrated. I'm studying the Bible. I can't figure out why I'm so frustrated. Because it's a book. It is not Jesus Christ. It talks about Jesus Christ. It ministers the things of Christ, but the book itself is not Jesus Christ. He is a living being that lives inside of all believers. You don't know how many hours, and you know that I study the Word, and I love to study the Word, and I get ministered to from out of the Word, but there have been many, many times that I've been frustrated and empty. It's like, I shouldn't feel this way. I shouldn't be this way. And after many years, I come to realize, I should be that way. Because the book, and we'll see this in the second hour, the book brings me to Jesus Christ. If all I do is stay in the book, and I'm never brought to the person of Jesus Christ, it's going to be a very empty and frustrating life. So even the study of the Bible, let me temper this so that you don't misunderstand me or take me out of context. Even the study of the Bible itself can be idolatry. I just consume myself with the Bible, but forget Jesus Christ. I don't walk with him. I don't obey him. I don't find my satisfaction in him. I don't surrender to him. That's the big one. I don't surrender to him. I just memorize the Bible. Walk around all day quoting scripture. What does that do? That's psychology. But God has left us in these conditions. The verses 4 to 6, the observation of envy. He says he sees the success syndrome, where somebody sees what other people have and the material goods, or they see their own condition and they look around them and they see people of their own age having more material things and having better things than them. And so they're pushed, they're motivated to consume themselves. Wrong motivation, but to consume themselves in making it a better life for themselves materialistically. And they fall into the trap. And he says, but then there's the contrast with the fool. The fool won't do anything. And he says, both are emptiness and a chasing of the wind. So the concluding proverb in verse 6 is, better is a handful of rest than two handfuls of labor and the chasing of wind. Better just to have one handful of something to be satisfied in life, just take what you need, than to take both hands in there and grab all the gusto and got to go for the success, got to go through all the materialism, just get consumed with it. It's better just to get a handful for today. Take what is necessary for today and experience peace and rest. Than to experience all of those things. Last week we took verses 7 to 12. The observation of aloneness. Man wasn't meant to be alone. As I said last week, aloneness is different than loneliness. Loneliness is emotional low. You can be in a room with 100 people and still feel lonely. People do not satisfy loneliness. Aloneness has to do with companionship. God created us to have companionship. We saw in verses 7 and 8 this condition of singleness, how a person can say, I don't have family, I don't have friends, in order for me to work and use that work to help them out. So I'll do it all for myself. Working, laboring, and then Solomon says, the person says, why am I doing this? Why am I sacrificing my whole life, all of this for myself, and it doesn't even satisfy? I have nobody to help out, nobody to share it with. Also, this is vanity and a chasing of wind. Better are the two than the one, because there is for them a good reward in their labor. As we shared with you last week from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, God meant it in the body of Christ. There isn't any one person that has it all. That the hand cannot say to the foot and the head to the eyes, I have no need of you. That is impossible, spiritually impossible. God made it to be impossible. God made man, and especially Christians, to participate with him in noticing the needs of others and in fellowship. We were not meant to be alone. And then we studied the compensation of fellowships. If one person falls, there's someone there to pick them up. If someone is cold, there's someone there to make them warm. And where enemies attack, two are there who are better than one. In fact, a threefold cord, that is two people with the Lord, is protection. For today, verses 13 to 16, the observation of position or status. Now you might say, I'm not interested in positions and status. Well, subtly we are. Whether we realize it or not. He says in verses 13 and 14, the condition of status. He says, better is a child poor and wise than a king old and foolish. This king who has not known to be warned anymore. Or more literally, who has grown to not know how to be warned anymore. He's gotten so old and so foolish, he doesn't even listen to wise counsel anymore. Now, it's interesting. He presents a position or status here. It's better to be a child who is poor and yet has wisdom than it is to have the status of a king who is old, and I resented that when I first, I mean, not oldly foolish, but old and foolish. I thought, well, that's, than a king old and foolish who has grown to a point that he's no longer able to be warned or taught or instructed anymore. It is interesting that God's Word, all through God's Word, it presents that poverty is better than wealth. In James chapter 2, verse 5, when James was rebuking the Jewish congregations that were meeting, that were dispersed, and James rebukes them, and because they were, a poor person would walk in and they just kind of stick them over in the corner, and a rich person would walk in and they give them the best seat in the house. Churches do that today too. If you have money and you're interested in going to their church, they'll put you on the committee. You say, what committee? We'll find one. You know, we'll just get you involved. But if someone walks in off the street and says, well, I don't have any money, but I'd really like to learn about the Lord, yeah, you sit back over there and try not to walk on people's shoes or something. Well, you just kind of go over there. It's an attitude that we naturally have, rich and poor, especially if you're in business or you got church or whatever the case may be. But in James chapter 2, verse 5, James rebukes them and says, do you not know that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? There is an analogy and a comparison and a contrast between poor and rich. The richer you become, again making reference to 1 Timothy chapter 6, the richer you become, the more difficult it is to trust the Lord, not just because of the wealth, though that wealth becomes the resource that you depend on. But it also keeps you busy. And you become its servant. The more human resources, this is solid, stable biblical teaching. The more human resources we have, the less we trust the Lord. So in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, in verse 5 of 1 Peter 5, it talked about how that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Or more literally, God resists the self-sufficient and he gives his grace to the people that he has brought down low, humbled. It's a quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34 that is quoted three times in the New Testament. For those who are self-sufficient and belong to him, God will resist you. Because he gives grace to the people who are lowly. Why does he give grace to the lowly? Those are the only people that are saying, okay, Lord, I'm at the end of my rope. When we have the resources and the physical strength and the ability to do it, we ask for God's blessing, but we just plow right through. So God has to resist us. God has to bring the problems that come with it. All through the book of James, James says, blessed is the man who endures trials, because God is humbling that person and bringing them down low, constantly keeping them in a position and situation of need. I can't do it myself. I don't have the resources. And some people won't help. So, Lord, all I've got is you. And then the Lord says, there you are. Yes, you're right. All you have is me. And it's just unnatural. It's our natural propensity as human beings, whether we're saved or not, is to rely on human resources for our sustenance and guidance and purpose and goals in life. That's why so many people start out by making earning money the chief goal. Money's the gateway to go anywhere and get anything. The gateway. Why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that the love for money is the root of all evil. The root of it. Didn't say love for money is all evil. It says it's the root. It gives you access to all the evil that you want. Better is a child who is poor, but has wisdom. Not just a poor child, but a child who is poor. The word for child, by the way, in Hebrew, yeled, has to do with a young man. We're not talking about a toddler here. We're talking about a young man not yet able to get out on his own. And yet he's poor, he's in poverty, and yet at the same time he has wisdom. Wisdom is the key to life. In the book of Proverbs in chapter 1, wisdom is personified. Wisdom goes through the streets of Jerusalem, calling out to anybody who will listen to her. But in Proverbs chapter 1, no one responds to wisdom. Just do whatever they want to do. So wisdom says, one day you're going to look for me and I'm not going to answer. You didn't answer me, I'm not going to answer you. Chokmah in Hebrew is the word for wisdom. Sophos is the Greek word. And it has to do with seeing life the way God sees life. Seeing life the way God sees life. That's the Christian perspective. The human perspective is that there's a lot of understanding and smarts that people have. Common sense, we call it. Being able to think things through and see the right and the wrong, see the dangers, and see the benefits. But then there's the wisdom that comes from God on top of that. Because earthly wisdom is just the wisdom that we gain from experiencing life under the sun. But then there's a spiritual wisdom that comes from God that not only sees life under the sun, but sees it from God's perspective, sees it from the fact that He designed everything and has a purpose for everything happening. Gaining experience in life with Christ. That's why I say to you, the person that goes through the most difficulties and experiences Christ the most and trust in Him the most, that person is very, very wealthy. They gain wisdom. So able to see Christ in your life, to know Him in your life, to be able to learn to trust Him and to see Him work so that when other things come up, you see things from your human perspective, but you also see things from the perspective of the Lord. That person is wealthier than the materialistically wealthiest person in the world. You remember the parable that we've shared with you several times when Jesus talked about the man, the farmer who went out and had a great harvest for that year. And he said, I have no place to put my great harvest. So I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And I'm going to store all my harvest in there. And then I can retire. I had such a good harvest. And Jesus said, and God said to him, you fool. For tonight your soul is required back from you to God. And so Jesus says, and blessed is the person who sees the answer to this parable, because blessed is the person who is rich towards God, not rich in the material realm around us. Again, 1 Timothy 6, Paul relates the fact that there are some who have been blessed with wealth, but that's in service to Christ. It's not for our own purposes. We're like a banker taking someone else's money, seeking his wisdom, how he would have us to serve. Some people have been led by the Lord to function in certain functions in life. Some people, it's money, very sensitive to the financial need of people or how God wants them to spend money. Others, it's time, study of the Bible, etc. There's all kinds of functions in the body of Christ that are part of the family of the Lord. But again, 1 Timothy 6, Paul warns those who set out to make wealth a goal. He says, warn them, Timothy, because it's a trap. If God hasn't blessed you with it and trusted you with it for his purposes, don't go for it. It's a trap. You will become its slave, its master. Better is a child poor and wise than a king who's old and foolish, who has come to a point that he doesn't know any longer how to be warned. You know, when you're caught up in human resources, when you're no longer able to receive counsel from the Lord, you no longer fear him, no longer seek him, no longer concerned about the direction in which we're going. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, therefore, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. The foolish king says, I'm old and I'm the king and I'm in charge here, so don't bother me with counsel. Don't warn me about the way I'm going. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8, he says, my son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. That's what the book of Proverbs is all about, by the way. It's a father sitting down with his son and saying, here's wisdom, son. Here's about life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and instruction. And if we lose our reverence and fear for him, we lose our ability to receive warning and counsel. He gives the reason for this, why it is better for this child than for the king. Verse 14, because from the house of the prisoners he has gone out to reign, because also in his kingdom he has been born poor. Now, the phrase house of prisoners seems to be a metaphorical use for poverty. He's been set free from his poverty state and he has come to be king. And he's gone out to reign as king, because also in his kingdom he has been born poor. The emphasis here is the fact that the king has reached a point where he's no longer receiving counsel. He has forgotten from where he has come from. He was in poverty. He's not in poverty anymore. And the prison house that limited his life, he is now set free. And that's what made him foolish and unable to receive counsel. Back in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes in verse 18, Solomon said, "Oh, I wish that I could let people know that their best state, their best condition is but as the beasts and animals of the field." Or as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, that we in our best state, without Christ, we in our best state, we're sophisticated animals. We put clothes on, animals don't. We educate ourselves, animals can't. But then Solomon says, "But then I view these people who have come from poverty and from a poor condition, and they become king, and they function according to their animalistic instincts. Fools." So Solomon says this is what happens when rulers gain positions of authority and status, and they have forgotten their roots, they've forgotten where they've come from. Just as we've been studying in Matthew chapter 5, the very basic principle upon which all principles are based in our relationship with Christ is the awareness of the poverty of my spiritual condition. Once I lose sight of that, I'm done. Nothing else will be right. When I'm saved and going to heaven, off I go. Whoa, wait a minute. God has left you in your sinful condition. You and I, we're still sinners. We're saved by grace. Christ has come into our spirit to guarantee our salvation. But we're left in this physical body with all of its animalistic appetites, with its sin nature, crying out to be satisfied. It doesn't want all that spiritual Jesus stuff. It says, we got to go out and get money because I have these animalistic desires that need to be satisfied. It's all about me. We find the same thing with animals. If you've ever had an animal. That's why I'm not a cat person. We've had cats. But cats are worse than dogs, basically. Cats are not pets. You're their pet. They're not your pet, right? The cat owns you. But it's the same with dogs. I mean, dogs expect you to come and be there when it's time to eat and when it's time to do things. Everybody, including goldfish, are selfish and self-centered. You know, come up to the bowl. That fish is going to let you know. It's happy to see you. What about me? You know. So then there's a change in succession. He sees this change coming where the king is replaced in verse 15. I have seen all the ones living who are walking around under the sun with the second child who will stand up instead of or in his place. So a second child comes, and the second child is a title for the younger person of the king who now is succeeding to the throne once the older father is done. And there's a succession to the throne. And so all the people now are excited about this new king. And I don't know why, it must be just my weird brain. But as I read through this text this week, I'm thinking of the presidential election. Position and status of which presidential candidate is going to win that has the most unfavorable ratings among the people. You know, people don't like either one of them. But one of them is going to be president. Somebody's going to ascend to the throne. Somebody's going to succeed the next president. And some people are going to be all excited about it and some people are not. But then it says in verse 16, the conclusion to succession, there is no end to all the people, to all who have been before them. Also, the later ones will not rejoice in him. So it's going to come a time when all the excitement and all the people are, you know, they're there celebrating the second child who has taken over and the old man is now dethroned and the foolish man is now dethroned, and they find out that the child that has taken his place is following in his father's footsteps. It's the same thing all over again. When the child was poor, the child gained wisdom. When the child stepped into a position of status and leadership and authority, somehow that child became an old man and corrupted, to where their attitude is, I'm the man now, you don't tell me. Oh, I used to learn, I used to listen to my teachers when I was a kid, but now I'm the king. I'm in charge. But then there's going to come a time when the people, the same people who are getting all excited that the second child has taken over, there's going to come a time when they are not rejoicing anymore. So Solomon is saying, because also this is vanity and a chasing of wind. Status and position corrupts you. I've even joined in with people in the past who have said, you know, we need Christians in politics. I have seen very few Christians effective in politics. Usually the politics corrupted them. You can't change a worldly political system by being Christian. And that's what Solomon is relating. All status, the way the world is now, all status and all positions that you aspire for of leadership within this world system is corruption. As he said earlier, there's no justice where there's supposed to be justice, and there's no justice where there's supposed to be righteousness. It's just not there. It's corrupt. And I'm surprised at my own self. Every 4 years, you get amazed at how corrupt the system is. And everybody's trying to vote for the person to take office who's going to get in there and clean up the corruption. You can't. It's going to be a different kind of corruption. And what Solomon is saying is, even if they have good intentions, once they get in there, it's going to corrupt them. All of this is vanity and a chasing of wind. So not only should we as believers in Christ, not only should we not take the bait and aspire for status and position, whether it be on the job, whether it be in the community system, the governmental system, whatever system you think. Even in the church, people aspire for certain positions of status within the church, positions of leadership. Seen them by the hundreds, if not thousands, over the years. We've even had people come out here, and they have the attitude when they come in here is, do you have a church board of directors? We used to have a guy. He's gone to be with the Lord now. When we first started coming here, it's kind of interesting. I get a kick out of it. But he was a deacon at another church somewhere. But when he showed up, he wore his deacon's jacket to the church. Deacon had his name on it. Has deacon on the back. And he showed up here and he says, well, I'm here. You need a deacon? Right away, looking for position, you know, and like like is our philosophy and our approach. Just come and join the family of the Lord and function. Let's see what the Lord does and how the Lord works things out as to what your function and if anything is going to be here. Not interested. Which is why he went from five churches over 5 months. Because he walked in, says, here's who I am. I'm a deacon. I want to serve as a deacon here. No thanks. Okay, bye. A couple of weeks after that, we found a note on the door on Sunday morning. He says, I'm leaving. I'm going to another church. Okay. People come looking. What kind of government setup do you have here? How can I serve on a committee? Look, just join us, you know. Participate in the Lord with us. But they come looking for positions. Don't aspire for those things. In fact, Jesus said, don't show up to the feasts and be scrambling for the chief seats in the dinner, in the banquet. Rather, take the low seat, and if the person in charge moves you up to the high seat, take it. Choose the low seat, the low road, the humble road. And of course, our trust in people who are leaders, and we get disappointed, and the people we elect today or we look to today and they take the position of leadership, in time, they're going to disappoint us. Next week, we begin Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the observation of religion from Solomon's perspective. So we'll start that next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. So many warnings. We do look at life and express how terrible people treat other people. The envy that goes on among people. The selfishness and the aloneness that people function in, and then the aspirations for status and position, all out there in a fallen world system, beckoning to us, whether it's in our neighborhoods, whether it's on the job, whether it's in the city, whether it's in the United States government, whether it's a position in the world system, all beckoning to us to come and join and participate in it and aspire for it to make life better for ourselves here in the earth. Help us to see that human resources actually deadens our sensitivity to the spiritual things of God. Help us to see that the poor has been chosen by God to be rich in faith. And we're tempted every day to function in a role, to go for it, to go for the bait, make things better for ourselves. But it's a temptation of the world, and it's not God moving us into those positions and situations, but a temptation for us to aspire for, to be consumed with. We pray that you'd bestow wisdom upon us. Help us to be satisfied with the one hand that has for today's provisions, rather than both hands taking all that it can and being consumed by it. Help us to understand your wisdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.